Good morning. My name's Asha. Today we're reading from Philippians 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Well, good morning, everybody. I just want to add, it's a beautiful day outside, and with everything that's blooming, and I needed to add that, you know, along with the flowers and everything, we get hay fever, which anyway, not pleasant, but it's a lovely day and it's just wonderful. So let us pray as we come to the scriptures. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here in fellowship together and in your presence. And we pray that in your presence we would be sitting quietly, we would be mindful of those around us, but also very mindful of what you would say to us, that we would hear clearly the truths that you would speak to us that we need to know. Amen. I think this morning's theme, if you like, for the message, what really matters, is quite appropriate, particularly just the news over the last few days of the instability that is occurring throughout the world. Even in our country, with protests and that are people are allowed to express their views, but the division that is being caused within our community, within our society, and the question to come back to, I think what Paul is talking about here, and what we'll focus on this morning, is what really matters. What does really matter? And I hope that will come through this morning in what we talk about. When we come to chapter 3 of Philippians, for Paul's first word of chapter 3 in the translation that I've got is finally, my brothers and sisters. Paul's first word is kind of to lull the readers into thinking that he's finishing his letter. It's coming to a close. But he's only lulling them into a sense of relaxation before he comes to what he wants to say. In his first words of chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no troublesome to me, and it is safe for you." Only to find, as he opens verse 2, Paul's warning for the church to beware of those people who are sowing seeds of disunity, looking to lead them away from who Jesus is. And he pulls no punches in describing them in verse 2, where he says, "Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Very pointed in what he's saying. And throughout chapter 3, Paul's message is to the church what really matters. Now, for a moment, we need to remember Paul's situation in Rome, under arrest, in chains 24/7, his liberty restrained, and is overshadowed by an uncertain outcome of his appeal to the Roman emperor. But Paul's concern in that situation is for the Philippian believers. Being told of the damage by Epaphroditus of what is happening in the church, of what people are seeking to do, he warns the church, "Beware of anyone or any teaching that would divert you from your walk with Christ." Be careful. From verse 2, it is very clear that the people he is talking to and talking about are Jews, people who are trying to come into the church to persuade the believers to return to performing Jewish religious practices as a sign of their spiritual commitment. All right, you have Christ, but you need to be doing these things as well. There's a demonstration of how spiritual you are. Now, this unfortunately can still happen in the church today, where teachers put an emphasis on performance. You know, you need to be doing things, you need to be involved as a sign of their spiritual commitment, that of being totally obedient to the leader and what they say, of following certain norms of behaviour, of dress code, even exclusion from people outside the group, all as a sign of spiritual commitment. Paul's challenge to these Jewish teachers is in verses 4 to 8 is to disarm their teaching and to keep the Philippian believers focused on who Jesus is. And Paul spells out, in doing this, he spells out his Jewish roots, that as a member of Israel, of God's chosen people, he has a right to boast more than these teachers do. He says, "Look at my pedigree. Look at who I am. If anyone as a Jew has a right to claim on God's favour, I have," he says. And Paul points out that one's birthright and human achievement, however noble, in no way count for anything. They count for nothing. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Compared to what Jesus has done for him and done for all other believers, everything else is of little value. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ," in verse 8, "Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered and count loss of all things. I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." This is a really powerful statement by Paul, considering his heritage and education as a Pharisee. If he had stayed where he was, he would have been on track for a position of authority and privilege within the Jewish society that he was in. But in verses 7 and 8, he said, "For the sake of Christ and for knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." This is what really counts for Paul. How many of us can echo that with him? Do we say that? Can we say that? When so much of our society tells us that a happy life is about achievement, that be that in study or sport or career or family possessions or life in general. Now, Paul is not saying that we should not seek to grow and provide for our families and do the best at whatever we can do. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says this, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." What I believe that Paul is pointing out is, if our life's goal is success, of amassing things, that this will somehow lead to happiness and our salvation, we're mistaken. I mean, we've only got to consider many of the TV reality TV shows that are showing at the moment that spread the message of a lavish lifestyle, of making money, of obtaining the best and newest and the biggest things. And all these things will bring happiness to us. All too often what they bring is disappointment and a train wreck of life. Remember Jesus meeting with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, who came to him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer to him was this. I've got to find it. Matthew's down here somewhere. Jesus' answer to him in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19 was, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It wasn't that he was rich that was the problem. It was that his riches were more important to him than following Jesus. Don't put your ultimate confidence in the value of what you have or who you are, for these things can be so easily taken away from us. Listen to what Jesus says when he says, "Come, follow me." Now, I just want to be clear here. There is nothing wrong with having a good job, providing for our family, and being comfortable. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul is not saying that we should give everything away and live like hermits. Rather, he's saying that we should use our gifts and the blessings that God has given us in service of our Lord. When our faith and life are centered on Jesus, life begins to fall into a proper perspective. Let me put it this way. I do what I do not because I have to do it. I do the best I can because I know this is what will please my Lord. The life I lead and the things I have and the things I do will in no way gain me spiritual credits with God. I don't get spiritual flybys because of the things that I can do or the things that I have. My acceptance by Jesus is not conditional on my filling out some sort of good works quota each week. If that was the case, then I'd be really shot. It's just not possible. It is by faith. What does he say in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3? "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 describes it this way. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is a gift of God. For by grace are we saved." Jesus so powerfully shows us the depth of his love and grace when in suffering the agony of crucifixion, the target of humiliating abuse from those around him as he's dying on the cross, under the crushing weight of our sin, Jesus hears the plea of one dying next to him. In love and grace, he turns to the thief on the cross next to him and he says these words to him. In Luke chapter 23, verses 40 to 43. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation as him? And we are justly, for we are receiving our reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to him, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Here is the depth and love of Christ. What really matters? Paul's desire is to know Christ. We see that in verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." This is what gives Paul meaning and purpose to his life. He is asking the same question of his friends in Philippi, and he's asking the same question of you and me today. What gives your life meaning and purpose? For Paul, "That I may know him, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection." For Paul, from verse 10, Paul looks to answer this question. He wants to explore it further with the Philippian believers and with us. So he says four things. The first one is the power of Jesus' resurrection. Paul is speaking about his relationship with Jesus, a relationship that we can have with him today. For Christ is alive eternally. He is alive in the power of his resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus that makes the Christian faith unique to all other world religions. I have a book that I've been reading just recently. I've read it once or twice before, but I'm reading it again by Tim Keller. It's a book called King's Cross, and it's a study on Mark's gospel. And he has this paragraph in it about how the Christian faith is unique to all other religions. And he says, the difference between Christianity and all other religions, including no religion, is the essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say, this is what you have to do in order to connect with God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different. It is joyful news. It's joyful news. Our Lord, our living Lord, is active in heaven on our behalf and is active in our lives each day because of the resurrection. Now, the next two things Paul moves on to can be difficult to grasp and understand. It says, the fellowship of suffering, of his suffering and conformed to his death. Well, it sounds a tad morbid in what he's saying here, but here are the two things that we struggle with in life, suffering and death. We struggle with them. And yet Paul saw them as important in knowing his Lord. Now, I've got no short answer to explain the very complex question of suffering, and I'm not even going to attempt that, because it's difficult. It can be hard. It's not something that we should gloss over. The question of suffering, you know, is not easily answered with a quick cliche. Suffering in all its forms is difficult and heart-wrenching, that we could much rather do without, and we would much rather not have. But what I do know from my own life experience is that in suffering, Christ does not stand aloof and helplessly watching from the sidelines. For Jesus really understands the suffering we go through. In his compassion for us, Jesus can and does help, at times bringing people alongside us to help us. And at times he moves in us to be his hands, his heart, and yes, even his tears, for those that he moves us to stand beside. Hebrews 13 says that we are never abandoned by him. That's a really powerful word. We're never abandoned. Our Lord is always beside us, especially in life's dark valleys of struggle and suffering. In Psalm 23, verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death or the shadow of suffering, I am with you. We are never alone. Now, we should not play down the way God can and does stand with us in difficult times. He does. And at times we can feel quite alone, but he is there with us. Second thing that he talks about is being conformed to his death in verse 10. Paul is emphasizing his commitment to Jesus, his Lord, no matter what the situation he was in. In Rome, in chains, was not where Paul wanted to be, but that's where he was. And so in that place, he was going to stand with Christ. He even looks to live out Christ every day where he was. Where am I in my life may not be where I want to be, but my commitment to Jesus is for the long haul, in good times and in bad. And so where I am, I seek to be who Jesus wants me to be. And that should be what we say. Jesus never said, come to me and follow me and your life will be a breeze, there'll be no problems. He didn't say that. Jesus said, come and follow me and together we will live. The last thing he says, Paul doesn't discount the difficulties and struggles that we face in life because he knows that this life is not all there is. That beyond the physical death, we have an eternal hope. And that is his assurance. In John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus said, the night before he was crucified. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," personal, "in Dad's house, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to be with me. For where I am, you will be also." And in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me," says Jesus, "has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Here is the hope Paul had in the place where he was. He wants to assure the Philippians of their hope as he assures you and me of our hope. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. This world is not all there is. There will come a time when our Lord will come and set things right. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. And so at the name of Jesus, he says in chapter 2, "Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." A day is coming. That day is coming. Paul's confidence now shines through from verse 12 onwards as he drives home his point to the church. And to do that, he uses the language of athletics in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained or am any made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider what I have that I have made it my own, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of Christ Jesus. I press on to make it my own. The one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize." These words, the words "press on," Paul uses here, means to pursue, to chase after, to strive for. As an athlete strives for the prize of winning the race at the end, to strive for that. The goal is there, the finish line, the tape is there. He's pushing all he can, the athlete. That's how Paul describes what he's doing, to pursue, to chase after, to strive for. This is how Paul wants to know Jesus, wants to continue to grow in him. All other things are just side issues. He's tunnel focused. He's tunnel focused. This is what really matters to Paul, to know Jesus. Can we say the same? Is that our focus, to know Jesus? Now, it's in verses 17 to 21 that Paul returns to what he began with in the beginning of chapter 3. What really matters is not that of knowing Christ. Now, remember, it is to the church, to believers, to his friends, Paul is writing to affirm their faith, to warn them against the false promises and the misleading teachers of these so-called enlightened teachers. His words are carefully chosen. "Believers, beware and cautious that the freedom we have in Christ is not perverted and becomes selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, self-justifying," as he says in the second part of verse 19. And I'll read verse 19. "Their end is their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and the glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Their focus is not Christ. It's on themselves. It's on themselves. Anything that leads you away from following Jesus is to be shunned. For how does he speak about it in verses 20 and 21? "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself." These are Paul's words to the church in Philippi, and they're his words to the church today. Anything that leads you away from following Jesus is to be shunned. For we are citizens in heaven, and we await our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. What really matters? Knowing Christ. Because of his love for the Philippian believers, Paul urges them not to think of themselves as a Jew and Gentile in the church, but as believers together under the lordship of Jesus, awaiting his return. His message to the Philippian church, his message to the church today, to you and me, is the same. It becomes our responsibility as believers, as followers of Jesus, to model to a lost world what godly living in our community can really accomplish. It's our responsibility to be who we say we are, to know Christ and to let Christ be known. For this is how we stand firm in our faith, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. In a time of our community and the world we are in, our world needs to see the light of Christ. And where's that light going to shine from? You and me. So we need to stand firm. That's what really matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power with which the word of God speaks to us. And I thank you, Father, for Paul in his bluntness, how he reveals who you are and what really is important. May, Father, you live that within us, that we would stand firm, that we would be all that you would call us to be, that we would see what really matters is knowing Christ. And these things we pray and desire to know in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Lee.